Now, we've been reviewing the primary arguments for the existence of God. And if you'll remember, the first one we dug into was the cosmological argument. And I used a specific version of the cosmological argument. And that specific version of the argument I call the, what did I call it? Unless. And then the second week I dealt with the teleological argument, and the teleological argument is based upon fine-tuning that exists within the universe, not only in the cosmos sense of the universe, but also in the micro sense of the universe. The very smallest elements of the universe display enormous fine-tuning. And when we find aspects of fine-tuning, we deduce that there must be a fine tuner. And I think I used the example of a watch or stopwatch or a row of corn, a garden of corn. How did that garden get there? Even if the garden is dilapidated and deteriorated, one can see the design of the garden even after entropy takes over or destruction begins to occur. That element is still there. Now tonight, we're going to tackle another version of the argument for the existence of God, and that is normally called the moral argument. The moral argument. Now, this argument suggests a number of things, and so I want to just lay out the argument. There are two premises and a conclusion. And the strength of an argument is the strength of the premises and the connection with the conclusion. Do the premises actually draw the conclusion that is stated? And so here is the moral argument. If God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. That's premise number one. If God does not exist, then objective moral values, and one might even say not only values but duties that attain or connect to those values, then those don't exist. Statement number two, or premise number two, objective moral values exist. That's the premise. And we're gonna go through this premise from an argument standpoint. And the conclusion is that if premise one is true, objective moral values cannot exist without God, and premise number two, objective morals do exist, then it follows that God exists. Therefore, God exists. Now, the outline there, the form, premise, and conclusion, is called a syllogism. And this syllogism is perfectly logical. It's perfectly logical. No one can look at this, at the construction of this argument or syllogism, and say, that doesn't make sense. Now, that doesn't mean they can't disagree with it. But what they must disagree with are the premises. If they can defeat either one of the two premises, then the syllogism is defeated, even though it's logical. Does that make sense? It's a mathematic equation, and it's going to end up equaling the proper number, even if they can show that the premise one and premise two is false. This is just the way arguments are made. It's simply a means of making an argument. Now, I want to take the approach by explanation of something. This word, objective, is critically important. Objective. Now, if you know grammar, you know the difference between a subject and an object, correct? Ruth hit the ball. What's the subject? What's the object? Okay. That's right. Yep. Those who said that the subject is Ruth is correct. Those who said the object is the ball are correct. That's right. But the same is also true with respect to the field of ontology. Ontology. Now, ontology is an aspect or a dimension of philosophy. It's a big word, but it merely has to do with being. With being. There are really only two branches of philosophy. All philosophy can be categorized into one of two columns, if you would. One column is ontology, the study of things, the study of being, from the Greek word ontos, which means just that, being. And the other branch is epistemology. Epistemology. And epistemology comes from the Greek word epis, or episteme is another form of the word, and it means knowledge. Knowledge. So it's the study of knowledge, epistemology. Study of being, the study of knowledge, these form the major two branches of philosophy. And there is often confusion regarding the issue at stake. So I am being careful, and anyone who uses this argument must be careful, that we're talking about ontology. Something that exists, a being, a thing, an object even. And so we use the word objective moral values. Okay? Let's move on to point number one. Let's make an important distinction at this point. The moral argument, this moral argument that we're making pertains to the source of objective moral values and duties. That is moral ontology. The source. Where do these things, where does morality originate? What is the cause of its existence? Are you with me? But on the other side of the picture is how we know morality and immorality. How do we know that? That's moral epistemology. Now, the moral argument is not dealing with moral epistemology, the how we know. It's dealing with the existence, the source, the origin of morality or duties, if we would call, you know, for us, if a moral law is there, then it means that we are under a moral duty. So now I guess third, you have to also distinguish another thing, and I'm going to call it moral semantics. How do we know something is right or wrong, or how do we define, what do we mean by good or bad? Or so many arguments with respect to morality stem from a misunderstanding or an indistinguishing of these three items. I was watching a program the other day, and one of the presenters in this program was essentially arguing that there's no such thing as objective morality. All morality is subjective. And so they were making their case for a particular political point of view. And they made the argument that this particular political point of view would allow progress. And I thought to myself, that's the problem. You are creating an indistinguishable moral argument here, because you are bringing into the argument your definition of good. And what makes your definition of good, progress is the word that they use, this will allow progress. What makes progress good? Is anybody following what I'm asking? Who said progress is good? And who are you to say it? You are a subject imposing a value upon something that you think you can create. Okay, you don't have that authority. If you're driving down the road and a guy pulls up next to you in a Dodge Challenger and he yells at you, rolls his window down, and he yells at you, pull over, pull over. If there are no markings on that vehicle, are you going to pull over? Huh? You're not going to pull over? Why not? Now, what if a black and white vehicle with bubbles on top of it, and they're lighted up, and they're going, and a siren is going, and over a PA system from that car, you hear a voice that says, pull over. Now what are you going to do? Why? Why one and not the other? Say it again. Authority. It's already been said. It's authority. It is. It's you check the source. What's the source of this? And when we view morality subjectively, we are viewing morality from a position without authority. And this is the argument in the first claim. If God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. There is a dilemma that Plato, the Greek philosopher, put out. It's called Euthyphro's or Euthyphro's dilemma. Let me see if I can characterize Euthyphro. is a made-up philosophy student. And Euthyphro explains to Socrates that he has come before Socrates to lay charges of murder or manslaughter against his own father, Euthyphro's father. And so Socrates says, so tell me the details. So the worker himself had killed a slave who had belonged to the family estate. This worker was found dead, gagged, bound in a ditch. And then a lengthy dialogue between Euthyphro and Socrates takes place, which leads to what is known as Euthyphro's dilemma. Socrates says, I will amend the definition so far as to say what all the gods hate is impious, and what they love, pious or holy. And what some of them love and others hate is both or neither. Shall this be our definition of piety and impiety? Socrates asked Euthyphro. And Euthyphro says, yes, I should say that what all the gods love is pious and holy, and the opposite, which they all hate, impious. And then Socrates follows up and inquires of him, the point which I should first wish to understand is whether the pious or holy is beloved by the gods because it is holy, or is it holy because it is beloved by the gods? You see the dilemma in formulaic way. Is X the right thing to do because God commands it, or does God command it because it is the right thing to do? That is a dilemma. And if I had to choose between the two of them, I would choose the former. Because God commanded it, it's the right thing to do. But the question that makes it a dilemma is the question of the ground on which a God would make a command. Is God making the command upon a completely arbitrary basis? And does the command become valid simply because God, in His preferential way, arbitrary way, makes a command? Now, the theist wants to say, and the theist should say, that he rejects that as a dilemma. But actually, the first case is true. But the first case is true only because of the theistic view of God. That this God is a certain way. He's a certain kind of being. And what He embodies is uttered in His commands, so that the commands are not arbitrary, but they stem from the very character of God. Now, go back to the first screen, the very first one, where we have the premise. If God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. Most people, including atheists, obviously reject this point. They obviously reject point number one. But I want to say that most, even atheists, do not disagree that objective moral values do exist. In other words, all people everywhere at all times understand that certain things are right and wrong, or right or wrong. Now, I want you to take your Bible. If you've got a Bible, I hope you have one. I have one, sort of. And find Romans chapter 2. I want to read a passage. We often refer to Romans chapter 1 when we argue the cosmological and the teleological argument. But you can source Romans chapter 2 as a ground and basis for the moral argument for the existence of God. And I want us to have an underpinning for it. So find, if you would, where did I mark on my text? Let's just start at verse 12. How about that? Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Are you with me? I want you, hey, if you ever thought there was a difficulty or a dilemma between Paul's teaching and James's teaching, did you ever read Romans chapter 2? They agree. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. What did James say? Be doers and not hearers only. Okay, let's go on. Verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed by the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God. Dishonor who? God, by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So, Paul is arguing here that even non-Jews, non-believers, if you would, obey the law. They obey the same law. Because it is given by the same source. It's given to the Jews in the law. The Pentateuch. But most specifically, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The Gentiles source it elsewhere. Where do they find the law? Don just pointed to his head, which is actually, I think, correct. Although the text says heart. We think about organ, but that's not what they were thinking about when they said heart. And then he says, it's on the tables of their heart, it's on the book of their heart, of their mind. They know it because their conscience is a judge of it. Their conscience is interpreting it to them. So what is the advantage to knowing the law in some way, having it inscribed in a stone or interpreted by many other people and having all these commentaries on the law and knowing so much about the law, but you still break it? Has that done any good for you? No, you're immoral. You are immoral. And you actually blaspheme God. You're blaspheming God. Not because you have violated something that was written or some kind of moral code, but you have violated the nature of God. That's blasphemy. So, even atheists want to agree that objective moral values exist. Now, let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is objective moral values have always existed. Before the law was ever written. Why? Because God has always existed. And it doesn't matter what time in history, what the cultural milieu is or has been, it doesn't matter. Right exists as right and wrong exists as wrong because of the eternal nature of God. These laws express His nature, His character. But on a more practical, yes.
But you know, there are many, many atheists who are still quite moral people.
Yes, we're gonna address that. I'm gonna explain that. Okay. Because again, it comes down to a blurring of the issue. We'll talk about that in a minute. But hold on to that. In the mid-19th century, our country fought a horrendous war against itself. And I think most historians interpret that war as pertaining to the issue of slavery. I know there were secondary issues, but there would have never been the conflict without the slavery. And there were some in this country who felt that slavery was wrong, but slavery existed. And we fought a horrendous war over the subject. And many people will say we ended slavery because of one side's winning of the war. But what if the other side had won? What if the Confederacy had won the war and slavery continued? Would slavery be wrong if the South had won? What makes slavery wrong when a great number of people said it wasn't wrong? No, it's not if you believe in God. It's objective. Who said that? Very boldly. I like that. It is objective. And it is objectively understood. All one has to do is put themselves in the position of the slave and ask, is this what I would want someone to do to me? The fulfilling of God's law is treating other people as you wish to be treated. That's what we call the golden rule. But it is also Jesus' statement of the second of the great commands. It's likened to the first. In other words, it's eyeball to eyeball with the first. You have to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. That's the law in summation. And how would we know that? Because it is written on our own conscience. We have it. We understand it. The Nazi regime in Germany thought that they were doing the world a favor by exterminating a race of people by the millions. They thought they were doing a utilitarian good for the world. What if they had won the war? What if they had won the war? Would they be right that exterminating an entire race of people is a moral value, a moral obligation, if you would? Ask a Jew. Ask a Jew. Yes, sir.
When the Supreme Court looked at homosexual marriage, and they said, yes, you know, it's a right that they should have, that we shouldn't take away. And if we look back, we could say, well, I guess you want to others the way you want others to do unto you. If I can marry a woman, why can't a man marry a man? But again, that's immoral. How does that play into things?
Well, the same Paul that wrote Romans addresses the subject, and he talks about what happens when man begins to follow his own philosophies, his self-satisfying philosophies. He does what pleases himself, and what ends up happening is he distorts all there is about the creation. And by doing so, he's displaying exactly what happens if we invert morality from objective to subjective. How does it make me feel? What does it mean to me? What I value? I have a little book here. Greg Kochel and Francis Beckwith wrote this book back in the early 2000s. It's entitled Relativism: Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. And it essentially takes the issue of subjectivity, of subjective ethics or morality, and deals with it on moral issues as well as legal issues. Very good book. I'd recommend it. It's readable. Neither one of these individuals are dumb. They're brilliant. But that's a great book. And this is your copy of it, Ruth. Can I borrow it a little longer? Get a tag on it. Okay, thank you. Now, in recent days, I'm talking about in the last 20 years, maybe 15 to be more precise, the new atheists, if you're not familiar with that term, it is a philosophical term regarding a more contemporary atheism that seeks to ground itself more philosophically. But new atheism has tried to present a basis for morality that is disassociated with God. They want to argue objective moral values do exist because they want to say and they want to agree that cannibalism, anywhere we find it, is wrong. They want to say that torturing infants is wrong. They want to say that genital mutilation of women is wrong. They want to say that infanticide is wrong, but they can't say it subjectively because there are entire cultures that practice those things. So they have to find another ground or another source of authority. And their source of authority has now been declared to be utilitarianism. Utilitarianism. Sam Harris, in his book, The Moral Landscape, has established and popularized utilitarianism. And it refers to the view that ethics are determined by what constitutes the greatest happiness for the greatest number. What constitutes the greatest happiness for the greatest number? That's utilitarianism. But there are a lot of problems with this perspective, and ultimately, it falls right back to relativism. But one has to ask the question in the assessment of what is the greatest happiness and who really are the most people. For instance, an activity, an action can be determined or judged to be utilitarian in the moment. It creates the most happiness for the most people right now. But apart from omniscience, which is a divine characteristic, the divine attribute, apart from omniscience, who can say that for the rest of time what is utilitarian and valid today or moral today will always be moral? It is then not objective. It is then determined on a sliding scale of either population or prioritization of that particular activity. I mean, there was a day when certain things became declared good that had prior been declared bad. And America adopted a utilitarian morality. In the 60s, it was called free love. And people who didn't agree with it could live their own life. They could live it the way they wanted to choose, wanted to live it. But if we limited love to marriage, then we were eliminating so many people. Far more people at any given time in any society are single than are married. And the reason for that is mere age and demographics. So the youth population won the argument on the morality of sex, and it became utilitarian. The question is, for how many and for how long? How has the culture survived the free love movement. Because we still have it. It's still here. If you don't believe that, take a survey of the people that you know who have been married recently who did not live together prior to being married. Hello. Our culture. Our culture is utilitarian. And this is how we vote on things. We vote on things subjectively. How is it for me? Is this right or wrong for me? Well, let me draw the conclusion or a conclusion of this issue of the moral argument. It's always necessary to distinguish between moral ontology and moral epistemology. When you engage in this debate, many times those categories are conflated. They're drawn together. And in some cases, it's useful to the atheist critic to do that. But we have to be careful. We are not talking about epistemology. We're talking about ontology, the issue of being. Human beings are shaped in the image of God. Believers understand that. But it is because of that, the thing that believers know, that we have this intuitive sense of right and wrong. Many people will argue for moral relativism until they are treated unjustly. Many people adhere to a view of moral relativism. That is, what's true for you may not be true for me. This is my truth. Okay? Many people argue for relativism in that regard until they are treated unjustly. And it's then they have to answer the question, what is the ground of justice? What is the ground of morality? Is it your feelings? Well, that person who treated you unjustly has feelings too. And perhaps they feel it's good to treat you unjustly. Yes. Okay.
In prayer,
Whether it does or doesn't, no, he doesn't change. Okay, he doesn't change.
But we people, that's when we have to renew our minds.
Well, again, we're talking about. I totally agree that this is the practice that the believer has to undertake. They must be continuously applying objective morality to themselves and ratify that their conclusions are not built upon personal preference. Are my conclusions, is my morality based upon the fact that someone in my family has deviated from objective morality? Am I now influenced by that? And in order for me to be in good relations with this individual, I change my view. I've become utilitarian. It does me more good. Folks, this is not a slippery slope. It is a cesspool. And it is where we are. And the church is as neck deep in it as the culture is. We're not any different. And the tragedy is that it's the responsibility of those who teach the word to arm people with the right thinking. Well, whoever's here has the job and will be judged for that job. Okay, so the moral argument, the one that was up there a few minutes ago, but the moral argument, you don't have to go back to it. The moral argument with the two premises and the conclusion that no objective morality will exist unless God exists. Morality or objective morality exists, therefore God exists, is the best interpretation for objective moral facts in the universe. But there are objections, and I want to hit them very quickly. You've got them on your outline. Somebody will say, I'm a moral person and I don't believe in God. Are you saying that atheists cannot be moral? And I want to say it as clearly as I can. Objective morality, or the moral argument as we present it, has nothing to do with belief in God. It has nothing to do with belief in God. That is epistemology. Are you with me? This is an ontological argument. The argument is, objective moral values exist. They exist. And they cannot exist. They have no ground of being without God. I know people who are atheists who are very moral. Some can be more moral than theists, I know. But it's not pertinent to the argument. It highlights the fact that there is some kind of standard outside of ourselves. Whether we agree on that standard or the cause of that standard, it acknowledges, it ratifies, if you would, the idea that morality is outside of us. It is objective, not subjective. The second argument, what if you needed a lie in order to save someone's life? It seems that morality is not as absolute as you might say it is, or you say it is. The fact is, I never said morality was absolute. I said it was objective. Absolutism suggests that something is always and never can be any different. It must remain the same. Objectivity or objective morality simply means it is mind independent, or it is independent of my mind. It doesn't matter how I think about it. Morality exists objectively. By the way, this Sunday, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder is the subject. But what about capital punishment? I'm not asking for the sermon to be preached right now. Give me something to say Sunday. Yeah, well, okay. Oh, I skipped an argument? No, I did that last Sunday. What? Oh, my goodness. Okay, I'm sorry. Becky's going to be out next week, and she said, I've got to have your full and complete sermon before I leave for the following Sunday. Yes, you're right. It is father and mother. I've had that written for a week. Remind me to take my other briefcase home. Okay. Where's your evidence for objective morality? I won't believe in anything unless I have evidence for it. Well, in that case, you shouldn't believe that I exist. You shouldn't believe your parents gave birth to you. You shouldn't believe that your closest loved ones are real. Actual persons who matter, have feelings. You shouldn't believe that the external world around you is actually there. After all, how do you know that you are not just a brain in a pot of goo being kept alive and fed what to think at this moment? How do you know that you didn't begin to exist 2 days ago, but you have been implied or blessed, if you would, with lifelong memories. How do you know? Maybe you're in a matrix. Maybe you took that pill. Denying the existence of something based on "I will not believe unless I have evidence for you" leaves you in a position called solipsism. Solipsism. We believe in the reality of the external world on the basis of our experience with the external world, and we are justified in doing so. I can't prove anything about the external world, because I can't disprove a number of other theories. There are theories of being that are not based upon reality. It's that simple. And they can't be defeated. But my experience tells me, if you step off the fifth floor of a hotel balcony, the fall won't kill you, but that immediate stop was gonna hurt. That's my experience. Well, there's a law of gravity. It's a law. How do you know it's a law? Do you know there aren't other universes that law doesn't exist in? No, you don't. If morality is objective, then why do some cultures practice, well, mutilation, cannibalism, infanticide, a lot of other atrocities that people in the West deem as unacceptable? There are a couple of responses that can be given to that. First of all, even though every culture does not share every moral stance, most cultures embrace most of the moral stances, of the moral values that other cultures there are said to have been South American cultures that practiced cinicide, that is, the authorized killing of the elderly, and they did that because a prevailing view, religious view, was that one will spend eternity in the same body they're in now. So it's better to take someone's life while they are still functioning. Okay. Now allegedly that doesn't happen anymore, although it probably does. But my crowd would be very small tonight, and I probably wouldn't be here either if we practiced that. So if you value, like say I do, hunting, fishing, golf, then you might want to practice that in eternity. And if you live so long that you can't do those things, your eternity's not looking that good. So if people really loved you, and they really believed that about eternity, they'd take your life, wouldn't they? Well, I'm grateful that in the West we have the value that elderly people have the same worth and value as everyone else. But I also wish that we had the same value for human life immediately post-conception. Yeah. So don't tell me that we don't fudge our own values. Cultures do, in fact, practice certain things that others would straight up call morally abominable. There are practices, there are cultures that practice today infanticide, female circumcision, widow burning, child prostitution. When a man decides to have his six-year-old daughter circumcised or sold into prostitution, that is not a cultural or traditional difference that we should respect and uphold. That is human indignity. It is morally wrong. And societies are absolutely justified to condemn those practices. Number five, but God carried out many atrocities in the Old Testament. I mean, he ordered the genocide of the Canaanites. Well, first of all, that is not an argument against objective moral values. It doesn't attack either of the premises, or the conclusion. It's irrelevant. But let's entertain the objection for just a minute. Let's look at it. By making a judgment on God's actions and therefore deeming them to be immoral, then the objector is appealing to a standard of morality that holds true outside of him or herself and transcends barriers of culture, context, time, period, social norms. And by doing that, that person, the objector, is affirming the existence of objective morality. But if the skeptic wants to throw objective morality or throw God out the window and then still somehow substantiate objective morality, they have absolutely no ground with which to do it. And it must be noted that we believe that God is omniscient, good, eternal, unchanging. Which renders us in no position to judge Him. Because we are not those things. We may not understand. We may not see the big picture and be able to adequately explain His actions. But the presumptuousness of putting ourselves on the throne and thereby judging Him, given His nature and ours, the question has to be asked, who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? All right, any questions? We got to close, but any questions? We got time. Any answers? All right. I would like next week to get off the existence of God, if I may, and get onto the subject of the credibility of the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And is there any evidence of it other than Christianity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to meet together for the purpose of sharpening our minds, but most importantly, for having our minds reconfigured to the mind of Christ. We ask that your Spirit permeate our minds and identify areas where we have begun to judge subjectively what is right and what is wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.